Well, warmest greetings to all of you on this special Lord's Day morning. As we give special emphasis on our Savior's birth today, as we have been for a few Sundays now, if you would open your Bibles back up to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4, we're going to be looking at a number of verses there. Why was Jesus born? The last 3 weeks, we've been looking at that, some different reasons why he was born. Now, there's more than what we're going to be considering, but I picked out three that I wanted to emphasize for this particular year and this holiday season. And what we're going to look at this morning is something that has dramatically changed who we are, and it's because of Jesus' birth. Something that has elevated our status before God. And it is right for us to glory in his birth as we have already this morning and as we continue to do so. Well, let's journey back in time for just a minute to ancient Rome, because it's going to give us the setting for this passage here in Galatians 4, and actually in chapters 3 and 4. Imagine yourself, some of us may have to really work hard at imagining ourselves as boys and girls growing up in ancient Rome. And some of you are boys and girls right now, so it's easy for you, but a lot of us have a few years to travel back through to get there. So imagine yourself as a boy or a girl in ancient Rome, and you're growing up in a Roman family. Your dad is a Roman citizen. So let's think in those terms, okay? So your dad is a Roman citizen. And what does that mean for him to be a Roman citizen? Well, a number of things. A few of those are that he has the right to vote. And so whenever the government puts something forth for a vote, your dad has the right to exercise his vote. He is a free man. He's not a slave. And back in that day, there were a lot of people, many, many, who were slaves. But if your dad was a Roman citizen, he was free. He also makes his own decisions about how he will spend and invest his money. So whatever he may have inherited, whatever he earns, he's responsible for it, and he makes those decisions. The state doesn't tell him how to do that. It's not like servants who maybe are in his household. They don't make those decisions. He makes the decisions. He's also respected because he is a citizen. Now, if you're a girl, then you don't have the chance in ancient Rome to become like your dad, a Roman citizen with that status. Okay? Hang on to that, ladies. If you are a boy growing up in this make-believe family we're talking about, you do have the chance to achieve that same status that your dad has as a Roman citizen. So one day, all those things that I said were true of your dad can be true of you if you are a boy. Now, how would that work out? How does it work out for a Roman boy whose dad is a citizen? How does it work out for him to become a citizen? Well, starting out as one of the children of your father, as Paul says here in Galatians, you are, at least potentially, in the future, owner of everything. So you, and if you have siblings, you know, your dad will apportion this out, this inheritance to you. So in a sense, you own, although not yet, what your dad has. And whatever wealth he may have amassed by the time he passes on. But it's going to be a long time, especially if you're pretty young yet, before you actually have any ability to use and spend that money to have access to your dad's estate. What's going to happen in the meantime, before you get to that point, is your dad will appoint some slaves to be your managers and guardians. They will look out for you. They will make sure that you're cared for, take care of you in all different ways. Okay, they're responsible for your upbringing. But then he will appoint a particular, very trustworthy slave to oversee your education. Some translations say guardian, a tutor. But this person was not someone who taught. They were not a tutor either. They were a strict disciplinarian who was responsible to make sure you went to school, you went to your lessons, you did your homework, you learned what you were supposed to learn, that you were successful in learning. And their job was that if you did not do what you were supposed to do, they could and would whip you. Or if it wasn't so bad, they could just scold you really severely. That was their job. Dad entrusted them with that. To see to it that you, son or boy, let's say at this time, grow up to be the man that your dad wants you to be. Because see, what dad's working toward in all of this is to get you to the point where he can now trust you to manage his estate. One day, dad's going to die. And mom probably is still going to be around. Somebody's going to have to take care of her. There may be sisters who are unmarried. There may be younger siblings who aren't of age yet that you're going to have to look out for. And so dad wants to make sure that his boys grow up to be men who are responsible, who are mature, that he can trust his estate to. Well, all of those managers of different sorts were temporary. They were slaves, as I mentioned, typically, but they were temporary. They were not over the boy for his entire life. As all this is happening, the father would check in with those managers. How's he doing? The father himself would ask questions and would test his son. How are things going here? Are you really growing up? Are you getting to the point where I can trust you with my estate? And so when it came to a point in the Roman world, there wasn't a specific date like there was in the Jewish world, or like we have today, like you can vote when you hit 18, you know, and you can do other things when you hit a certain age. For the Romans, I think it was actually better. It was up to dad to decide what that date was going to be. And so, you know, one son may be 17. Wow, you know, he's got it. And another one, it's like, well, I'm thinking 47, you know. It's like, and a few, I'm thinking never, you know. So, but I think it was better. It put the responsibility on dad to make sure that his son, and he knew his son was going to be mature enough when he basically handed him the reins. And so that's the way they would work. Dad would set a date. He would say, okay, you know, here, 18, you know, on your 18th birthday is going to be the date. And they would hold a ceremony. And dad would, at that ceremony, dad, the Roman citizen, would declare his boy to be his son. Now, in our thinking, I know, well, he already was his son, yes, in a sense, but he didn't have that title. He didn't have the Roman title, if you will. When he was declared son by his father, he, at that point, had all of the rights and privileges of a Roman citizen. He was a Roman citizen. He now had the responsibility and the right to use his father's estate. And remember, you know, some of you are thinking like, oh man, that'd be great. You know, you'd be like the prodigal, you know, go blow it all. You know? No, in this scenario, dad would make sure, I'm not handing over all of my estate to a fool. I'm going to make sure that this boy grows to a point where I can trust him. I know he's going to take care of my wife. I know he's going to take care of the other kids. I know he's going to use my estate, all that I've built up. He's going to use it well and wisely and continue to build it for his family. And so at that point, he could be entrusted with his father's estate. Now, just think for a minute about what if that son, though maybe he's mature enough, he's got enough wisdom and he's got some skill in life and all, but he's unsure of himself. And he goes back to those managers and, hey, Kai, you know, remember, you know, you were my boss for all this time. And, you know, and what do you think I should do here? I mean, you know, should I, you know, I'm thinking about investing here. Or I'm thinking about, you know, adding on to the house or something. You know, what do you think? Well, probably what would happen is dad would come to his son and point out his foolishness. And he would say something like, son, you're the master now. Don't go to those guys and submit yourself back to them again. You're their Lord now. You're their master. They answer to you. It's okay if you say, you know, I know that you're an expert in investments, and my dad trusted you, and I want your advice. I'm thinking of doing this, and I'm thinking of making this decision. Does it sound good? Okay, that's okay. But for him to go and submit himself again to those temporary managers, those slaves, would be foolish. Because he's their master now. His dad would say, you are a son. You're a Roman citizen with all of its rights and privileges. Hold your head high in society because you are a respected citizen. You know, if you lived in ancient Rome, it'd be pretty cool if you were, again, a son, a boy, growing up in a household where your dad is a Roman citizen. I mean, think about that. What we've been describing, that would be preferable to anything else in the empire, right? You know, someone whose dad wasn't a Roman citizen, okay? We're not going to have all these rights and privileges and everything. Well, what Paul is trying to get across to the Galatians, he said, you know, as cool as that would be, and it was true of some of them, he said, something far more wonderful has happened to you, Galatian Christians. You've been made sons in God's house. As cool as it be to be the son of a Roman citizen, he says, you are sons in God's house. Look with me back up to chapter 3, verse 22. Galatians 3, and we're going to start in verse 22 and read for a little bit here. Paul, as he's dealing with the Galatians who are going back to their old managers, their old guardians, if you will. And he's trying to drive home to them the big mistake that they're making. And he says this in 3:22. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And that is important. You have to, that phrase, those who believe. It's only this, all we're going to be talking about this morning is only, all these things are only for those who trust in Christ, who believe in Christ. So he says, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor or guardian to lead us to Christ. There's that child attendant, if you will, the servant who would make sure that the child got their education. The law was this to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith, not by the law. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under this tutor or guardian. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Now, I say as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Paul is surprised, as he's writing earlier in Galatians, that these believers are so quickly departing the true gospel. And what they're doing is they're allowing false teachers to come in from Judaism and say, okay, well, you know, this gospel thing, it's great, okay? And Jesus and all that, that's great. But you know, it's not everything that you need. There's actually this that you need to take from Moses' law and put it in there with the gospel. And then you need this and put it in there with the gospel. So you need the gospel. So what ends up being is grace plus works. And especially if you came out of Judaism, this would sound really good. Because they had been misunderstanding the law for a long time, most of them had. And thought that it was all about works. And so it's like, okay, well, we still have works. We've grown up with that. And then we have grace too. Not seeing that from the perspective of justification, those are at war with each other. You can't have both. You know, sometimes it sounds better. Well, let's just have both. You can't. They are antithetical. They work against each other. In a sense, from the perspective of justification, they are opposites. Grace and works. Grace is a purely free gift that you do not deserve and cannot earn and must not try to earn. Works is only about earning. Clean yourself up for God to like you. And they were starting to corrupt the gospel this way. The Galatian Christians have forgotten who they are. And so that's why Paul here in chapters 3 and 4, he takes the time to show them, let me remind you who you are. You're forgetting that part. This is huge. Because what's going to happen is if you keep going down that path, unfortunately, you will prove that you never embraced the grace of Christ at all. And as he says earlier, you would be anathema, accursed. They're in danger of becoming slaves to the law again. And later in chapter 4, he's going to talk about their slavery to idols. And so you're just going to make yourself a slave again. You remember, think in terms of that Roman citizen picture that we have. You have a son who's now a Roman citizen, declared son to be son, and he's going back to those servants and submitting himself to them. Hey, tell me what to do here. Instead of making the decision himself, gathering, you know, all the input he needs, the advice he needs, and then he makes the decision because he's the master. And the Christians here in Galatia were in danger of doing that, going back to the old slave masters, if you will, the law and idols. So Paul wrote this book of Galatians to the Galatian Christians in order to correct their departure from the true gospel. The true gospel teaches that salvation is by faith, by grace through faith. Period. By grace through faith. It's a free gift, grace, that we receive by faith. We don't do anything to earn it. By grace through faith. And it is accomplished through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's why he says earlier in the book, okay, so you guys were saved through the Spirit, and now you're sanctified by works? You know, salvation, it's all one big package. You can break it up into justification, sanctification, glorification, but it's one package. It's all one salvation. And it's either all by the Spirit or it's not by the Spirit. You don't say, okay, this part's by the Spirit and this part's by works. It doesn't work that way. And so he's trying to help them understand what's going on here. And he's trying to drive home to them that the law cannot save you. And it cannot sanctify you. Christians sometimes make this mistake. Now, I'm not saying the law is bad. The law is holy and good, as Paul would say elsewhere. But his point here is to get pretty rough with the law. It's not the law's fault. It's their understanding of the law. And so he wants to make sure that they have a pure understanding of by grace through faith. And so, in a sense, it looks like he's kind of beating the law up. But that's not really the case. He's just trying to put the law back in its proper place in their understanding. The law cannot save you, it cannot sanctify you, and your old idols can't help you either. And you know, to go back to the law of Moses, to go back to your idols, is far more tragic than a Roman son going back to his managers and guardians. Far more tragic, because we're talking eternal consequences here. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are one of God's sons. So in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 3, Paul reminds them, he says, you know, guys, before you were saved, you really weren't any different. Even though you were elect, chosen before the foundation of the world to be God's children, in time you weren't there yet. And you were no different than a slave. That's what you were. And he's saying that just like that Roman son, before He was declared to be son, a son. He wasn't any different from the slaves, even though he owned everything. Potentially, eventually, you know. Paul says, you know, you were in bondage to the law. You were in bondage to idols, for the Gentiles that he's talking to. Both were under the law. Look at verse 4 now. Here's one of those divine contrasts. I love these when you come to, this isn't good, this is bad, you know, and then the word but, or nevertheless, you know, it's wonderful. It says, but, even though you weren't any different from a slave, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So, because we all, Jew and Gentile alike, were sinners, we were born under the law, if you will. We were born under condemnation. The law condemned us because we were born in sin. And so, He's trying to drive home to us that, yes, you know, the law is powerful in showing you that you're guilty. The law is powerful to show you that you can't do anything to rectify that. You can't remedy the situation. You can't pull yourself out by your own bootstraps. But the law can't help you out of that predicament. And so it keeps you in bondage, as Paul describes it here. But God did the most wonderful thing. You think about it. We were sinners. We were slaves to sins, held in bondage under the law. Some were slaves to idols. And he says, and God sent forth His Son. As we said before, last week, Jesus existed before He was born, before He was conceived in Mary's womb. He existed in eternity past. I mean, that's the whole opening of John's Gospel, right? And so, as He told Pilate, you know, yes, I was born like every other king, but unlike every other king, I actually existed prior to that. And as He said to Pilate, He had a purpose. He was actually there in heaven with the Father, and He had a purpose to come and be born king. And then this week, we're talking about how He was sent by the Father to be born of Mary. He was sent. You see, he already existed as God the Son. And He was sent to us. And Jesus came right at the perfect time. Paul uses the phrase, in the fullness of time. You see, remember we talked in Jonah about how God works every little thing, all the way from big stuff like, you know, big storms, And great fish, whales, and tiny little worms and plants. He works in all circumstances through everybody around us, everything in our life, orchestrating it all to accomplish His purposes. And so here, all of this, and we have now the grand scheme where God has worked all these things in history so that it came down to in the fullness of time, right at the perfect time. He sent forth His Son. All things fell together in God's plan historically. God had, like that Roman father, God had appointed the date when His Son would be born. And it was the perfect time. A few examples of how perfect it was. Think about what's called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The Romans, you know, they weren't always nice, but they took everybody over. Here's a kingdom over here, let's go take them over. Well, that was all in God's plan. They're taking over kingdom after kingdom and just conquering, you know, so much of the world then. But they brought peace. They brought a military, governmental peace. Not a peace like Jesus will bring, not that thorough, but they brought peace. So that, guess what? After His Son was born and the gospel goes out, now His missionaries would be able to travel all throughout this empire and take the gospel. God made it the perfect time for that. Also, along with the Roman government, they built lots of roads. Governments like to build roads, and that's a good thing. And so they built lots of roads. You can still see some of those roads if you go to Europe and parts of the Middle East and all where the Romans had spread throughout. And there's still evidences. Sometimes there's these markers where the road was. Sometimes the actual road is still there. And you can see, you know, the old bricks or whatever. And they built roads, okay? Again, perfect for the gospel, right? So much easier to get around now that the Romans had settled all this and brought it all together under their rule. Well, prior to the Romans, the Greeks, remember Alexander the Great and all that, okay? So they take the Greek language out into the world, and that became the common language. And the Romans kept that up. They had Latin, yes, but if you got outside of Italy, you know, everybody spoke Greek, pretty much. And you could go to every country, and there were people there that spoke Greek. Even if there were some people who didn't, you had ready translators because there were always plenty of people who spoke Greek. It's almost like English today. You go around the world, and most places you go, there's people who speak English. And so God had prepared the Greek language, or prepared the times, by providing a common language and in the perfect language for the New Testament to be written in. Of all the languages, I've studied a few, and my estimation is, and it's not just mine, is that there isn't a better language than Greek. It's very precise. And that's what God chose to have the New Testament written in. Because of all the theology of the gospel and getting it spot on precise, Greek was perfect for that. Spiritually, paganism, as James Boyce said, paganism had pulled mankind down into a moral abyss so low that even the pagans cried out against it, and the spiritual hunger was everywhere evident. And so, you know, even though, you know, the Greeks and Romans, they had all these different gods and goddesses, and they had complex systems of how they all supposedly, you know, all this went together and everything, and yet, as a result of all of that, the people were even more hungry spiritually. Because God was showing them, okay, yeah, okay, you believe in these different gods and goddesses, and I'll show you how bankrupt that is. And that's exactly what he did. And so, even the people who held to pagan religions were crying out for something, if nothing else, in their hearts. I mean, why else when Paul and Barnabas and these different missionaries would come into a city and they'd preach the gospel and people were getting saved? It's just amazing to see the spread of the gospel in those days. Also among the Jews. God, through, you know, all those days where in the Old Testament times where they chase after idols, other gods, and the Lord would raise somebody up to give them a good spanking, and okay, we're sorry, Lord, you know, and then what they do, turn right around again. I mean, the book of Judges is like, you know, a parable for the whole thing, right? You know, or a paradigm for the whole thing. It's just, and they'd go right back. And so, God sent Assyria to judge the northern tribes, and then he sent Babylon, the final blow, to judge Judah. And you know, after that, after the Babylonian captivity, God said, okay, you want idols? I'm going to make idols come out your noses. I'm going to send you to Babylon, and you'll get a good dose of idols there. And you know, we've got Daniel and his friends and all, okay? Well, when God brought them back, to this day, by and large, Jews have no problems with idols. They have no problems. And that's how it was in Jesus' day. God had, if you will, cured them of that. Now, they didn't turn to Yahweh, by and large, and there were people who did. But by and large, they didn't. But they weren't messing with idols anymore. And so God used that, and then also this whole expectation of Messiah. God had given them prophecies of Messiah, what he was to be like, but also when he was to come. And it's easier now looking back, but you can see how Messiah came right when the Old Testament said he would. Exactly the same way the Old Testament said he would. And so they were eager for Messiah, and they were expecting him when Messiah actually came. They knew the time was right. God had prepared them as well spiritually to be ready for Messiah, to be waiting expectantly. So God worked these things so that they would come together to create the perfect environment for the Messiah to come and for the gospel then to go out through the world. You see how God, He thought of everything, you know, as if we're surprised, right? It's not just that, oh, okay, I got the Messiah thing done, but, oh, how are we going to get the gospel out now? God had already planned all that out. He had the language so you could just go out and speak Greek and people knew, you know? And there were roads there, and there was peace, and you could travel around, and, you know, it was relatively safe. And you could go, you know, it's kind of like the whole EU thing right now, you know, where you could travel around, and it was okay. From country to country, city to city. Well, Jesus, the Messiah, Paul goes on to say that he was born of a woman. The one we know of is Mary. Why? So that he could identify with us. So that he could die for us. So he could die in our place. It had to be a man to stand in the place of other men and die for them. And so God would have to become man. And that's exactly what happened with Messiah. Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 17, a few pieces of that, they tell us, since then the children, that would be us, share in flesh and blood, he himself, likewise, Jesus, the Messiah, also partook of the same, that he might deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to slavery all their lives. You see that tie back into what Paul was talking about? That slavery that we were under sin, under the law, under the idols. And he had to be made like his brethren in all things. He had to be made like us in every way but sin, so that he could die in our place. He was also, Paul says, born under the law. He had to. Okay, if he's going to come and rescue us, because see, the law had condemned us and it held us in bondage. And so he had to come and be born under the law, fulfill that law so that he had not transgressed it. And then by that law be put to death to pay the penalty that we had incurred, every one of us. We are guilty by that law. And so Jesus had to come and be born under that law, fulfill it, and die as the penalty of that law for our sins. Because he had none to die for himself. He died for ours. He did that so he could rescue us from being held captive under the law. Now look at verse 5. As he goes on to say, he's born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So, before we could be adopted, the great penalty of us being under the law, under its curse, that stood in the way. So, if you just kind of break this down logically, if you will. God has decided to save sinners. But those sinners are under this curse. And even desiring to adopt us and put us into his family, we're going to get into that in a second. There's this huge barrier. A barrier that God had created that if you transgress, you're going to fall behind that barrier. Adam and Eve did, and so did we. It stood in the way, and so Paul says that Christ was born under the law so that he could redeem us from its curse. And that word for redeem could be used, was often used to mean to buy out of slavery. To buy out of slavery. See how all this is coming together now? To buy out of slavery. Now, think with me back, let's go back to ancient Rome again, and think about that guy we had as your dad, you know, as a Roman citizen. But let's change that a little bit. And let's say that mom and dad didn't have any boys. So dad didn't have an heir. What's he going to do? Well, it wasn't okay, sorry girls, to make a girl that heir. But hold on to that. He needed a boy. Well, a lot of Roman citizens had slaves. And maybe a boy had been born to those slaves. And the father may say, you know, I'm going to adopt him. And I'm going to make him my son. What if he either didn't have slaves or they didn't have any children either, or any boys. Then he could go out into the marketplace and buy a boy out of slavery and adopt him and make him his son, his heir, just as if that boy had been born to him biologically. So he'd buy him out of slavery, and that's what Paul is talking about us spiritually, right? We were slaves to sin, the law, under the law, and God bought us out of slavery in order to make us sons, full heirs. Isn't that amazing? How incredible is it to be adopted into God's family? That is so wonderful. Because you have to understand who we were before that. You know, maybe you thought of yourself as, you know, well, I'm not that bad. No, you are, trust me. Okay? You're not that different from me, and I know me. We all deserved eternal punishment. Every one of us deserved that. And we were slaves to sin. I mean, it was like whatever sin says, jump, and we're like, how high? You know, our idols say jump, and we say, how high? We are those deplorable people that God decided that I am going to buy them out of their slavery, and I'm going to make them my sons. I'm going to adopt them into my family. Now, God already had a son. But he loved Jesus so much that he wanted more sons. And so the work fell to Jesus to make us sons. He was God's son by nature. He was, you know, in human realm, you know, we have, you know, we're maybe biologically born to parents. Now, Jesus wasn't ever, you know, if you will, born in that sense of he came to be. He has always been. But he is naturally God's son. And always has been. But he laid that glory aside for a time so that he could save those of us who were by nature slaves to sin. We were held in bondage under the law. He did that so his Father could adopt us. You see, God the Father could not adopt us, even being God, and you know, he can do what he wants, except as long as it doesn't go against his character, and that would have gone against his character. He could not adopt us as long as we were guilty. As long as we were guilty of breaking his law, of sinning, he could not go against his nature. He is holy and righteous and just. He could not do that. God the Father could not adopt us unless his son would lay aside the glory of being God the Son. Didn't give up his being, just the glory of it. Philippians 2. And he comes and is born among us and becomes one of us. He laid that aside so that his Father then could adopt us. Of course, you have to bring in his death. His birth isn't enough. He had to die in our place, but he had to be born in order to be able to die. And so he did that so his Father could adopt us. Christ's Father has become our Father. Praise the Lord. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Jesus was born to be our Savior. And then last week, we looked at Jesus was born to be our Sovereign King. And this morning we're looking at Jesus was born to make us into God's sons. Isn't that wonderful? No wonder the angels broke out in praise. Remember in Luke 2? Yeah, the one guy shows up. And by the way, angels are all guys in the Bible. We went to Branson and saw some different shows and stuff. And the angels were all female. Like, have you read your Bible? You know, sorry. It's one of my pet peeves, you know. In that TV show, you know, you got these two angels, and guess what? They're women. It's like, you know, read your Bible. Sorry. I won't charge extra for that. I probably owe you money. But there in Luke 2, the angel's telling them, behold, this day, the city of David has been born to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord, Messiah Yahweh. And then, what happened? You remember? Then a whole bunch of angels are like, hey, we got to get in on this. This is glorious. And so all of a sudden, a host of angels shows up and they're singing praises to God. Because this is glorious news that God's own Son, Jesus, our Lord, God the Son, was born for us to make us God's sons. Now, what does that mean for us? What does all that mean for us? Well, this is where Paul now goes, and this is kind of where I'm taking us to. First, believers are given high rank within God's household. Believers are given high rank within God's household. That's what we've been talking about, right? Bought out of slavery, adopted into His family, and then declared to be sons. We have high rank. Yet we once were slaves to sin. We were held in bondage under the law. We were held under various idols. But when we put our faith in Christ for our salvation, in Christ alone, we were adopted into God's family. And we were given the title sons. Not children that, you know, it's right to call us children of God, but not, that's not what Paul's getting at here. He's saying, I need you guys to understand who you are in Christ. You are sons. God has declared you to be sons. Think in the old Roman way and what that meant. And this is so much more glorious than that. You are sons. Maybe this will help you. Only Jesus holds a higher rank in God's household than you do. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Amen? Only Jesus holds a higher rank. And that's an easy one, right? He's God the Son. But we now possess a status that's higher than the angels. Yeah, they're still mightier than we are. They can take us easily, okay? But we're sons and they're not. They are given for our benefit, to serve us, to protect us. It's not the other way around. We are now considered responsible sons in God's family. Just like an adult son in a Roman family, full citizens, that is what we are in God's family. And as Paul said back in chapter 3, verses 25 to 28, he's driving home there that believers from any people group, if you are a believer, it doesn't matter what people group you're born into, you are a son. It's not that, okay, yeah, the Jews are up here and they have this top status and then Gentiles and, you know, and then maybe we rank those. It's not like in other countries in the world where you have a caste system like, okay, these people are higher than the other people. And, you know, we kind of do that economically sometimes, don't we? You know, we talk about, you know, the wealthy and the middle class and upper middle and all that. In God's family, that doesn't exist. Believers from any people group are sons. Now, here's another way, and ladies and girls, this is what I was getting to. Here's another way in which God's family works very differently from that Roman family. As Paul said in 3:28, that sonship in God's household is for men and women alike. Boys and girls who come to faith in Christ alike. Now, you ladies may wonder, okay, now why didn't he say you all are sons and daughters? You know, in our modern way of thinking, that would be okay. But Paul called you ladies sons. You know, it's not chauvinistic or anything, okay? It's actually a very wonderful thing. What Paul did is he said, okay, in order, I took this illustration from normal life that you all know about. And I picked out that one status that is considered the highest status in the home, in society, the status of son. And I want to show you all that there isn't this, okay, you got the status of males in Christ, And then there's a lower status of females in Christ. There's a few false teachers out there who say some horrible things like that. Fortunately, there are few. That is not what the Bible teaches. Paul is saying there is in Christ one status, and it's the highest status. Now, there's no other status below that unless you want to consider angels and all that, but in God's family, there is one status. And males and females alike are members of that status. And using the old Roman way, he referred to us as sons. Paul is using the term son in that way of thinking as far as status. Now, some of you are nervous and you're kind of like, okay, does that mean that women can be pastors, elders? And okay, no, I'm not going there. In this life, there are different roles that we have. And, you know, that is clear in Scripture. But those who have the status of elder, those who have status as we call layman, male or female, even if you're a boy or a girl in Christ, it's all one status. There isn't this in Christ. We might have different roles, and we will have different roles. We have different roles in the home. Dad is given the headship. The elders are given the headship in the church. There's different roles that we have, but we have one status. Every one of us has the same status in Christ. We have the highest status in Christ, every one of us, no matter what our role is. We are equal in rank within God's house. There's no Christian who's more important than any other Christian. We just have different roles. Now look at verse 6. He says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So we said that believers are given high rank in God's household. Now, believers are indwelled by God's Spirit. And that's significant. Because what he's talking about here, he's contrasting what they now have in Christ and what they had under legalism. Legalism is cold, hard religion. You have to work under this false hope of becoming acceptable in God's sight, of maybe becoming sons. You have to work at it, but it's a false hope because you can never get there. That road does not get you there. In true biblical religion, the Father sent His Son to buy us out of our captivity to the law, and then He sent His Spirit to live in us so that we would recognize our Father. And that's a wonderful blessing that we have in Christ. Because, you know, I don't know that I'm a son. I don't know that He's my Father. He's given us His Spirit so that we can know that. He gave us His Spirit so that we would recognize our Father. And there is, you know, a spiritual aspect here that's kind of hard to really put your finger on. I mean, Jesus said that His sheep would hear His voice. They'd recognize it. They would know that He's the Good Shepherd, and they would follow Him. And there's that sense here which the Spirit of God is the one doing that work and making us to realize who our Father is, that our Father is God the Father. And so the presence of God's Spirit is proof that we have been adopted. And how does that assure us? Well, first, God's Spirit makes us experience this inner witness that our relationship with God the Father that we have this personal relationship with God the Father. And it's an intimate relationship. It's not just a, you know, like there's people out in the world that you know. Somebody says, "Oh, do you know so-and-so?" Yeah, I know them. I mean, I don't know anything about them. I don't know them well, but I know. No, this is a personal relationship where we know each other well. The Jews never dared address God the Father as Abba, what Paul uses here. It's a form of more intimate form of the word for Father. But Jesus referred to His Father this way, as Abba. And He taught His followers to refer to God the Father as Abba, as their Father, with the same level of intimacy in their communication. The work of God's Son on our behalf has put us into a new relationship to God. And so we too may and should refer to our Father this way, as Abba. Now, some people try to make that into baby talk. And little children did use that of their fathers. But it's not baby talk. I like to think of it this way. I always take delight in hearing grown women. And even I've heard this, and I always love this, to hear a woman who's in her 70s and 80s referring back to her father as daddy. And you'll hear that a lot of times, if that's what they, you know, were used to calling him. It's not baby talk. It's that personal, intimate relationship that, you know, a grown woman feels to her father, that daddy, or, you know, we might say, some of us, especially guys, you know, we usually, once we're grown, we don't say daddy anymore, you know, but we'll say dad. That's kind of our version. And some people will say papa. That was something that was special to me when the girls started calling me papa. And that was what Russians were used to, and that was the intimate form instead of the more formal father, you know. And so I have special memories of that, and then it kind of transitioned to daddy. So, but it's not like dada. It's more like daddy, used by an adult, even. Loving intimacy. It's only used by God's children for him. We're the only ones who may call him that and to speak with him that way. Now, another way that God's Spirit, we're just going to mention this briefly, but further on in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23, if you wonder, you know, I don't necessarily all the time feel the Spirit, you know, making me realize that I'm God's son, he's my father. You know, so is the Spirit really there? Well, there's a real easy way to see if the Spirit's there. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, what's that called? Fruit of the Spirit. You know, if you know those, if you see those in your life, you know the Spirit is there. If you don't find those in your life, then you need to look at the gospel again. Look at verse 7. Paul concludes here, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So believers are given high rank within God's household. Believers are indwelled by His own Spirit, His Holy Spirit. And third, believers are God's heirs. So he concludes here saying, okay, you know, you guys were slaves, you're not slaves anymore. Now you're sons of God, and because you're God's sons, you are His heirs. You remember back in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 and following, we learned there something that trips some people up, commentators up, that the writer's talking about the new covenant, especially chapter 8, remember, and he gets into chapter 9. And then, when he gets to 9:15, he says, oh, and by the way, and this is how you understand it, the new covenant is also a will, like in the sense of last will and testament. And what he's saying there is that when Jesus died, he left everything to his believers, his followers, his children. He left everything to those of us who would be God's sons. He left all of it to us. Because the new covenant is also a will. And so Paul here says we are heirs. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have inherited everything that Jesus owned, which was everything, right? You've inherited it all. Now, there's no matter. You think, well, there's a lot of people in this room that are believers, and you think about all the millions of people who become Christians. Well, God's wealth is how big? It's infinite, right? So there's plenty to go around. You don't have to worry. I only got this little bit, you know. Now you inherited everything. Jesus left it all to you. But then he rose again. And Allie joked this morning, he rose again and took it all back. No. No, he rose again so that he could enjoy it with us. He ever lives and enjoys that inheritance. Remember, there's enough to go around, right? And we share that with him. His estate is at our disposal to build up his kingdom and to build up his church. His entire estate is at our disposal to build up his kingdom and church. So what does this new life in God look like as sons of God? What does it look like? Well, as Paul goes on in chapters 5 and 6, let me just give you a real brief rundown. We are free. That's how he starts chapter 5. It was for freedom that he set you free. It sounds a little redundant, right? But he's trying to drive that home to us. It was for freedom that he set you free, so don't go back to being slaves. Second, we're now mature sons who have inherited their father's estate. We've inherited all of this. And so then he says next that we should use it freely to serve one another through love. As he says in chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. He says, okay, guys, you're not living to carry out the law anymore. Now, you can go back to the law and say, okay, I want to learn how God did that and you know, learn. It's still very valuable to us. But we don't live by that law. He says we live instead by love. And you see, the whole point of this, and you've heard me say this before, and I try to drive this home to Christians, is that what God did is said, okay, you're grown up now. I want you to operate by the principle of godly love. And if you kind of wonder what that looks like, well, you can go look at the law and it'll show you what that looks like. But you're not living under this law anymore. You can learn from it, like you might go back to those, you know, guys, if they were, you know, specialized in the area. Hey, I want your advice here. But you need to make the decision in every situation. This is what love should look like when I minister to you, when you minister to me and to one another. This is what love should look like. This is how I should spend the Father's resources, because my goal is to build up His kingdom, to build up His church. And you do that by love. Through love, serve one another, Paul will say. The law, as I mentioned, is no longer our guardian or manager. We make our decisions as mature sons according to the principle of godly love. And then we also grow in godly character. Because as sons, we're going to keep growing. And we must keep growing. And he spells out that godly character. We talked about the fruit of the Spirit. He says there in chapter 5 that we walk by the Spirit. In other words, we follow godly principles, biblical principles, Christ-like principles in our conduct, our words, our actions, our attitudes, all of that is all patterned after our Lord Jesus. And then finally, chapter 6, he talks about us caring for one another, one another's spiritual health. You know, if you struggle, it's my responsibility and everybody else's responsibility in here to look after you, to come to you and minister to you, to take, again, all of the resources that we have, that we've inherited, all of that, and bring it now to bear as needed in your situation to help you, as he says there, to bear one another's burdens, and whether we have to confront one another over sin, whatever it might be. It's doing good to one another. So never forget your high position in Christ. Jesus was born to make us sons. Don't forget that.